Let's pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 12. Paul begins with the first verse. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's basically saying was, the first 11 chapters that we've been reading, he's been hammering home over and over and over and over and over again the necessity of faith in order to be saved, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and his saving work that he's done for us on the cross. But that faith has now got to be put into action, because the Bible says in James that faith without works is dead. It's like a body without a spirit, it's useless. I mean, the overwhelming majority of people in this country will tell you that they believe in God, but that kind of belief is absolutely useless. It's like a body without a spirit. What he's saying here is, when you put your faith in Christ, then it's got to be manifested by your actions and what you do and how you live. All of these things manifest just where our faith is at, because God does not want lip service. He told the people in the Old Testament through Isaiah, hey, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And unfortunately, that seems to be the case today in a lot of churches and throughout this country, where a lot of people profess to believe in God. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some manuscripts say, present the members of your body. In other words, when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, then, hey, you use your body to glorify God. If you use the members of your body to glorify God. If you were a thief before you became a Christian, and then you accepted Christ and put your faith in him, and then you continue to use your hands and feet to steal from other people, I mean, that just shows you your faith is absolutely useless. That's what Paul is trying to drive home here. He's saying here, use your body in a way that will serve God, will serve others and glorify God. I mean, one of the members of our body that really needs to be changed once we put our faith in Jesus Christ is the tongue. I mean, that's the thing that I think James makes it abundantly clear, that a person, if he can't control his tongue, put it this way, he said that the tongue, you can't tame the tongue. Nobody can tame the tongue. But by the grace of God, you've got to have it under control. And as a Christian, if you use your tongue to slander and malign and speak ill of other people or tell lies or use God's name in vain, then once again, I think you're really showing, hey, your faith is really useless. I mean, it's like a body without a spirit, because you're not using the members of your body to glorify God or to put your faith into action. But if you use your tongue to worship God and to uplift and exhort or encourage or whatever else to other people, use it to comfort other people, use it as a means to edify Christ's church and build up his people, I mean, this is something that's going to be glorifying to God. That's what he's talking about here. By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God. So, I mean, that's where it's going to show that we really do take our faith seriously, as if we, you know, live our lives in such a way that we are glorifying God by what we do with our bodies. But the problem is, too, he says it's a living sacrifice. The parallel that he's making, obviously, is in the Old Testament, they put the animals on the altar and they sacrificed them up to God. The only problem is that these animals were slain. They were dead when they were put on the altar. But he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is it always wants to crawl off the altar, because it can be very painful. The reason it's painful is because, hey, what it requires is us to die to ourselves. That's what it requires. And if we're going to use our bodies for the honor and glory of God as a living sacrifice, then we're going to have this constant struggle, because our base nature is going to want to do one thing, but God's Spirit is going to want us to do another thing. So we have to decide, okay, am I going to glorify God with my body, or am I just going to indulge myself and do what I want and do it as I please? Because if you do, you show your faith is useless. And that's the point he's trying to drive home here, because he's for the first 11 chapters, he's really made it abundantly clear that we are saved by faith. But now he's putting it in a real practical realm of saying, now that you have faith in Christ, you've got to live it. You've got to manifest it, because if it's just lip service, forget it. And he says here that when you do that, it's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God considers that to be worship. I mean, what does James say? He says that pure religion in the sight of God is what? Caring for widows and orphans and keeping yourself spotted from the world. That's pure religion in the sight of God. That's what God looks for. is when we use our bodies as a means to glorify Him. And it says, in verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, here's another profound statement. I mean, it's just, you could write volumes about it, because he says here, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." But to be conformed to the world, I mean, the world is always going to try to put us in its mold. All you have to do is turn on a TV, go by any magazine stand, any books, go into any bookstore, just look around at the world we live in, and you can see how easily it is for people to be conformed to the world and the world's way of thinking. But we have to, as Christians, be different. The Bible refers to us as being, peculiar. But the only way we're going to be able to do that is to renew our minds. And the thing to me is like, hey, what do we feed our minds on? That's what's really, really important. That's the thing that's going to make us different. That's the thing that's going to renew us. That's the thing that's going to transform us. That's the thing that's going to keep us from becoming molded to the world's way of thinking. But you got to ask yourself, well, what do I feed my mind on? I mean, the average household, watches TV 6-8 hours a day. Nothing wrong with owning a TV, and there's nothing wrong with watching TV, but it's not going to renew your mind. It's not going to transform your mind. There's got to be a constant feeding upon something that's going to be uplifting, edifying, renewing. It doesn't have to be necessarily devotional. You don't have to necessarily even read the Bible. I know that I get tremendously fed or edified by reading books that tell me about nature, or tell me about human nature, or tell me about creation, or tell me about things that intrigue me or teach me something. They teach me something about God, about His wisdom, about His creative genius, about just the incredible depth of everything that He's done. And if you read stuff like that, if you look for stuff like that, I think you really are going to be constantly renewed, constantly changing, constantly growing, rather. And I think that's the thing that he's trying to drive home here. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's how you renew your mind. What do you feed on? I mean, there's nothing wrong with feeding on books that, as far as I'm concerned, you can read a novel, you can read something for fun or for pleasure, but, you really have to make a concerted effort to feed your mind on something that's going to lift it above this world. Otherwise, you're going to be conformed to the world. It says, "Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He says, prove what the will of God is. This is what I always pray for. I pray constantly that God's perfect will be done in my life, or this particular situation, or that particular situation, because I just know that even if it's not something I really want personally, I just feel like if God's will is done in this particular situation, I'll have a peace about it, even if I don't like it. That's what it's going to take, is to constantly keep your focus upon what it is that God would want in your life, what He would want in a particular situation or circumstance. He says in verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members of one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individual members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportions of his faith; if service, in his serving; or he who teaches, in his teaching; or he who exhorts, in his exhortation; or he who gives, with liberality; and he who leads, with diligence; and he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Just backing up here, what he's saying here is, okay, every person has been given a measure of faith. Some people have more faith than other people, obviously, but every person has been given a measure of faith. And Jesus himself said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if you cultivate that faith, it can grow into something that's very, very formidable as far as your faith is concerned. But this is what God looks for in us. It's just simply a real conviction that what God has said is true, and you put your faith and you put your trust in that. I mean, I think I mentioned this to you a few weeks ago, as far as there was two times in Jesus' ministry, public ministry, that the Bible says that Jesus marveled. And one of the times was when the Roman centurion came to him with a sick servant, and he said, "Hey, Lord, my servant is sick, and he's dying, and Jesus was going to go with him to his house." And the centurion says, "That's not necessary. You don't have to do that. I'm a commander, and I give the order, and the people under me obey my orders." He says, "All you need to do is speak the word." And it says that Jesus marveled at that, and because of the man's great faith. Now, he was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. He didn't have all the advantages that the Jews had in terms of all their knowledge of Scripture and all of their traditions and their history with God was concerned. But this Roman centurion, obviously what he saw in Jesus, even though his faith obviously didn't have the opportunities to grow like so many other people who were of the Jewish persuasion, he nevertheless, what he saw, the little faith that he had, I mean, he just really clung to that. And Jesus really marveled at that, you know, that great faith was so little to go on. And the other time it says that Jesus marveled was at his own hometown, when the very people who should have believed in him, and the reason I say that is because they, even though they knew him growing up, they knew his character. They knew the type of person he was from the very start. So when the people of his own hometown rejected him, I mean, you know, he marveled at their disbelief, at their lack of faith. And, you know, I think what Paul is driving home here is saying, okay, each one of us has been given a measure of faith. And we got to exercise that faith. And the way we exercise that faith is to perform God's will within the body. And his will is obviously is that we build each other up. Because look at the gifts that he's talking about here. When he says in verse 5, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportions of his faith." Now, prophecy, that's the same as preaching. Okay, prophecy, even today, people can prophesy in church about certain things, especially in the charismatic churches. They do this occasionally, where somebody will get up and they will prophesy about something. Usually they will do it in tongues, and then they have to have an interpreter there to interpret what they say. But he's not really talking about that specifically, because if he's talking about prophecies, you apply it to us today, it's just nothing more than preaching God's word, something that's already been foretold in his word, then you preach on it. So basically, you could almost interchange that word prophecy to preaching. If somebody is preaching, you got to preach with all your heart. I mean, preach as if there's no tomorrow. Preach as if this was your last opportunity. If you have the gift of preaching, then you have to develop it. You just can't go up and shoot from the hip and think that you're going to be able to preach. You really have to study and show yourself approved unto God and be able to get up there and handle his word correctly. And the thing about preaching or prophesying here, the big difference between that and teaching is that when somebody teaches, they try to get people to understand what's being said. When somebody preaches, it tries to exhort the person to adhere to what they understand, to exercise what they understand, to put it into practice. That's, you know, I mean, teaching and preaching, they overlap. You can hardly do one without the other. But nevertheless, they are separate gifts. And he's saying, if you have that gift, then to exercise it with everything you've got, with the honor and glory of God. And he says in verse 7, it says, if service in his serving. You know, this is something that applies to everything. I mean, we're all servants. I mean, remember Jesus, the night before he died, he girded himself with a towel and he went around and washed his disciples' feet. He says, you know, you call me Lord, you call me Master, you're right, but I've given you an example. I left you an example. He's saying, hey, you really have to, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you really have to be the servant of everybody else. And, you know, that's what God's called us to do. He's called us to serve one another. And I think, unfortunately, today, it's just human nature, to put it that way, where we want to a pedestal rather than a pail of water and a towel. I mean, we look for recognition or for honor or whatever. But if you're going to be a servant, you've got to follow Christ's example and be willing to put the needs of other people before your own. And that's what he's referring to when he says in that verse 7, it says, if in service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching. I mean, this is, again, teaching is a gift. But you have to cultivate that gift. You have to really develop it. You just can't go out and think that you're going to be able to teach people about God's Word or teach them the right way if you're not diligently applying yourself and studying yourself. He says in verse 8, he says, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. You know, to exhort somebody is not just warning people, but it's also can be trying to encourage or comfort somebody. He who exhorts in his exhortation. You can exhort people who are depressed or are discouraged or experiencing great trials, or you can exhort somebody who's being shiftless as far as their faith is concerned, or are being disobedient to God. They need to be exhorted. They need to be admonished. They need to be told that they need to really get their act together. And he says here, he who gives with liberality, in other words, if God's given us blessings in life, material blessings in life, financial blessings in life, I mean, this is something that God wants us to do in turn, to use our money for his honor and glory, for the salvation of souls, for the edification of the church, to help other people, to use your money in that regard. I mean, I look around today and I say, we're certainly living in the day and age where James has talked about as far as, he said in the last days that men will be brought into account, the rich men will be brought into account because their silver will be rusted and all of their their money will be corrupted. All of their wealth will be moth-eaten because they used their money for what? For their own ends rather than using it for the honor and glory of God or to help other people. And they're going to be brought into account for that. So, I mean, if you have money, you really need to exercise this gift as far as giving to the needs of God's people and to advance God's kingdom. He says, verse 8, see, he who exhorts with exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. I look at a lot of the leadership today inside the church and outside the church, and I'm thinking, man, it's hard to think of leaders that stick out in your mind today. Because so many of them, to me, do not lead with diligence. You find a person that leads with diligence, he's the type of person that can motivate other people by his example. When you talk about especially like spiritual things, if a person can manifest a conviction in terms of his faith, in terms of his moral conviction about Jesus Christ, about God, and he lives it in such a way that other people take notice. I mean, people are going to follow him, whether he intends to be a leader or not. Because in some respects, we're all leaders. And we all make an impact. I mean, I will never forget this experience I had. It was, and this has been, I don't know how many years, this has been years and years and years ago. We had a Bible study out at the park one day. And there was this little kid, I mean, I don't know how old he was. I would assume he's probably about 6 or 7. And I was sitting at a picnic table, and he came up and sat down beside me, and he was eating some grapes. And all I remember is that I joked around a little bit. And then I just upped and left. And I remember that that week I found out that his mom had told me, I think it was through Linda, she said that her son came up and asked her a question. Her mother didn't know, and he says, well, I'm going to go ask John Hunt because he knows everything. And when I heard that, you know, I didn't feel the least bit flattered. I didn't feel the least bit puffed up. What I felt was almost a sense of fear that gripped me, because what happened was I stopped dead in my tracks and I thought, man, that little kid was watching me. He was observing me. He was listening to me. He was evaluating me. And all I did was joke around with him. And I was kind of racking my brain thinking, whatever did I say that I gave that kid that impression? I mean, that was something that to this day has really impressed upon me, how sometimes you can be making impressions on people's lives without even the slightest clue, you know, that you're doing so. So when he says when you lead, you got to do so with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. When you show mercy, I mean, the Bible says, say, when Jesus taught us the Our Father, he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, he says, show mercy with cheerfulness. That's a hard thing to do when somebody's wronged you. This is what it means to show mercy. Okay? It's not good enough for me to say, well, you know, people should be merciful to this this murderer over here for what he did to that person over there, when I don't even know either one of them. That's not mercy. It's the person who's been offended, the person who's been injured, the person that's been hurt by another person. That's the person who's in a position to show mercy. And he's saying, show mercy with cheerfulness. I think you all know that I had my car broken into a few months, two, 3 months ago, and then my house broken into, all my stuff stolen, my credit card, checkbook, wife's jewelry, all these things. And this guy really cost me a lot of money, and he really did me a lot of harm because of the stealing. Well, I still struggle, even to this day, sometimes wishing that this person would get his up and comings. But at the same token, I have to say, okay, Lord, I just uphold this person in prayer. I just pray that you would do whatever is necessary to lead him to a saving knowledge of yourself. And if I had one wish for this person, it would be that he would become saved, that he would repent, that he would turn his life around. I mean, that to me, I would really rejoice inside. I would be so ecstatic about that. And I think that's what it means about showing mercy with cheerfulness. Because it's not easy to do, apart from the grace of God, when somebody has injured you, when somebody has wronged you. So when he says, when you show mercy, do so with cheerfulness. And verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. And I think that there's different applications for this, but I think that basically what it's talking about here is, I think we've all experienced this situation where if there are certain people in our lives, I don't care whether they're on the job, I don't care where they are at, but if we feel like sometimes that certain individuals in our lives can do something for us, I don't care whether it be materially or financially or emotionally or any number of ways, very often that the human tendency is to show, let's say, more love and the respect or attention to these type of people. But what's our motive behind that? Usually is, a selfish motive. And I think human nature, unfortunately, when it comes to people who can really do nothing for us, when we show love for them, that's love without hypocrisy. I mean, when he says show love without hypocrisy, it means don't be just doing it with an ulterior motive. And it's the latter part of that verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Okay, he gives a negative command and a positive commission here. Abhor what is evil. I think you can almost trace back the disintegration of our culture, of our society, back to this one verse almost, is that we no longer abhor what is evil. I think one of the buzzwords of our day and age is tolerance, isn't it? I mean, that's the thing. I mean, everybody is just insisting upon being tolerant. But the problem is, as a Christian, you have to be very intolerant. I mean, if you look at it, I think one of the most intolerant people on the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. And that's why he was railroaded to his grave. Right? It's one thing to be merciful. It's one thing to be forgiving. It's one thing to be loving and all of these other things. But it's a totally different thing when you say, well, you got to be tolerant. And what they really mean is you need to be tolerant of other people's sin, or you need to be tolerant of this evil or that evil. And that's what's happened to us in our society, is we don't abhor what is evil. And so what has happened? Evil is becoming a way of life. Everywhere we look, we see evil that's just rearing its ugly head and getting uglier and uglier and uglier. You know, I mean, we look at what's happening. I'll just give you a small example. Child molestation. The reason that there's becoming almost epidemic, where more and more children are being molested, I heard on the radio the other day, I mean, it's a phenomenal figure, like one in every five girls is molested, and when they're growing up. Now that's 20%. And they say it's between 20 and 30%. And the boys is almost 20%. And that figure is growing all the time. And to me, I know exactly why it's happening. What's that?
No self-control.
Well, there's a combination of a lot of factors involved here, but I think one of the biggest factors involved is the tolerance that this country demands for pornography. And so what happens is that this really inflames people. And especially when you get child pornography, people who really wouldn't normally have an interest in that area it can become an interest in that area through this constant bombardment. And when people get, you know, get into this pornography, I mean, that can really become not just addictive, but it's so destructive. Men, it can be more addictive than crack cocaine. And it's really a ploy of the evil one. But what's happening here is that people say, well, this is something that we need to be tolerant of. We no longer abhor evil, so evil is becoming out of control. It's taking over. And I think as Christians, that's what we need to do. We need to abhor what is evil. We need to stand up and say, hey, man, that's the sin and that's evil. I mean, I abhor abortions, and I let it be known, hey, that is murder. That cannot be tolerated. But you see, what happens? You stand up and you say something like that, you are really lambasted by the thought police today as being intolerant. But I'm telling you, abortion is an evil. That, more than anything else, is going to bring down the hand of God on this nation and on this world. It's an evil, but people, they don't abhor it. And it says, and cling to what is good. So you see, you're given a negative command and you're given a positive commission in terms of, okay, abhor what is evil, but you got to cling to what is good. It's not just enough to sit back and just say, that's sinful, that's evil, I don't want anything to do with that. But you got to possess the good. You got to cling to the good. You got to cultivate the good. You got to become one with the good. Remember, you can make this almost this analogy. We go back to the book of Genesis where God said that when he instituted the institution of marriage, he said that a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, or cling to his wife. I mean, it's the man's responsibility to cling, to hold this relationship together. But when it says cling to what is good, it's almost the same kind of analogy when you cling to your wife, or cleave to your wife. In other words, you know, this has got to be part of your life, clinging to what is good. It's just not enough to just shake your head when you see the evil. You know, you've got to cultivate what is good. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to prevent evil from overtaking. And this is what's happening in this country, is that people no longer abhor evil, and they no longer cling to what is good. So that's why we're in the mess we're in. And in verse 10 it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, I think that's pretty self-explanatory, but you know, I think it's getting your eyes off yourself and being concerned with the needs of other people, being devoted in brotherly love. You just put the others before you. And it says, give preference to one another in honor. In other words, you put others above yourself. You put their needs above you. And that's totally contrary to human nature, isn't it? But that's what the paradox of the Christian life is. I mean, you know, you've got to go down in order to come up. I mean, you've got to die in order to live. You've got to give in order to get. And that is the paradox of the Christian life. Faith. And that when he's saying here that to give preference to one another in honor, it means you put the other person above yourself. And then in verse 11 says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging behind in diligence. You know, that I think just doesn't necessarily have to apply to spiritual things. The Bible says, whatever your hand fights to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. I mean, this is something I really try to live out every day of my life, and everything I do is that thought, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And I don't care whether I'm at work bagging groceries or checking groceries. I mean, I do it diligently. I do it quickly. I do it efficiently. I do it as fast as I can. And you know, I think that without saying a word, other people notice. And I'm not sitting there trying to impress people with speed. I'm just simply saying, hey, whatever you do, whatever you have to do, do it diligently as unto the Lord. And you become a witness. And I don't care if it's cleaning toilet bowls. I don't care what you're doing. You do it in a way where you do it with diligence. And you get in the habit. You cultivate that. And it really becomes glorifying to God because, you know, He's the one that created us. He's the one that made us. And when you do things with all your heart for the glory of God, I mean, it really does glorify God, and in its own quiet way, it makes a tremendous impact on other people as far as a witness is concerned. So he says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, to be fervent in spirit. The Bible says in the Old Testament that there's going to come a day when God is going to punish all those who are stagnant in spirit. What does that mean, to be stagnant in spirit?
Not rowing.
Yeah, well, stagnant, I think the same thing is being lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent. I mean, there's a lot of people today who profess to believe in God, but where are they in their spirit? When it comes to God and the things of God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to going to church, when it comes to going to Bible study, when it comes to, you know, getting involved spiritually with things, it's a big, one big yawn. Oh, man, I'm not interested. It's boring. I don't want to deal, you know what I'm saying? So when it talks about, hey, be fervent in spirit, I would tell you right now, if the church, everybody in the church were fervent in spirit, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today. We're in the mess that we are in today because people have become apathetic, lukewarm, indifferent, and uncaring. That's what's happened. You don't find too many people today who are fervent in spirit. He says, serving the Lord. I mean, that, you know, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what we're here for. When you serve, when you're a servant, a servant does the will of another, doesn't do your own. So this is what we do, is you serve God in everything you do. Then he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Rejoicing in hope. I mean, one of our biggest hopes is obviously Christ's return. At least it is for me. That's quite a hope. I mean, if I thought for myself that, hey, you know, there was no God, that I look around at all the evil in the world and all the injustice in the world and everything that's going on in the world, and I think that this is never going to be set right, and that's very depressing to me. But to know in my heart that, hey, there's going to come a day when all this is going to be set right, I mean, that to me is something to rejoice about, and it's something to hope in. So he says rejoicing in hope. He says persevering in tribulation. Let's face it, we're all going to have tribulation. That's what the Bible says very plainly. You can't get around it. It doesn't mean that your whole life has to be suffering, but I mean, if you're going to live this life, there's going to be tribulation, and there's going to be suffering, and there's going to be pain and setback and disappointment, heartbreak and disillusionment. You name it. That's part of life. Well, in a Christian life, there's no difference in terms of you're going to experience tribulation. So he says persevere through that. How many people don't persevere, though? Remember when Jesus talked about how the sower and the seed, he said that some seed fell on rocky soil, shallow soil. And he says when the sun came up, which represented persecution, tribulation, hardship, he said that even though the grass grew up right away, it didn't have enough root in itself, so it just died out. So the thing is, in order to persevere, you really have to let your roots sink deep down into God. In other words, you have to make concerted effort to pray constantly. And not just pray constantly, but you have to set aside every day time alone with God. You have to get alone with Him, because that alone time makes your roots sink down into Christ. And I think that's what's going to enable us to persevere in tribulation. I mean, take any tree out there. What we see as far as the branches and the leaves, that's all manifest life. But I'm telling you right now, if a tree does not have a deep root system, that tree is in danger. The slightest wind is going to be able to knock it over, I mean, let alone a bad storm. But if you let your roots sink deep down into Christ, I mean, you'll be able to weather some of the most severe things imaginable, which people have throughout the ages because of their root system. Their roots are sinked down into Jesus. And that's why, you know, I constantly tell people, I constantly ask people, how much time do you spend alone with God in prayer? You know, just you and Him, because that's what's going to help you persevere. And he says, devoted to prayer. That just goes hand in hand, exactly what I was talking about. It's not just simply saying grace before meals, but it's a devotion to prayer. You know, you pray, you look to God in prayer about everything, and you pray about everything. Then he says in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is part of faith. Contributing to the needs of the saints. You know, you minister to their needs. That's what God has put us here for. I oftentimes wish in my own personal life that I had so many other abilities. You know, I wish I was a computer whiz. I wish I was a whiz as far as typing. I wish I was all of these different things. But, you know, God says, no, I'm giving you certain gifts, and these other gifts need to be met by other people. That's the way that God has put the body together. None of us have all the gifts. We are all dependent and interdependent upon each other. And so when he's talking about...
That's a happy relationship.
Yeah, right. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Of course, back in Paul's day, very often the church would meet in people's homes. I mean, this is a form of meeting in, you know, the church meeting in my home, but... You know, there, before they had church buildings, I mean, that's where people met. So he's saying practice hospitality. This is something that I think, really exemplifies people as far as their Christian walk is concerned. I mean, if you have a house where you don't want to have company over because something's going to be put out of place, I mean, it shows that your house means more to you than other people or Jesus. I mean, I know people like that. Show hospitality. That's not only a gift, but I think it's also, it's something that really exercises our faith by doing this for God's people. He says in verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. I mean, that's a tough one, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you. I mean, when you're in the flesh, that's all you want to do is get revenge. But when you bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, I mean, this is something that really takes the power of God and the grace of God working in our lives to be able to do that. And verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be fully sensitive to other people's and their needs. I mean, when he says rejoice with those who rejoice, sometimes I think it's easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. You ever think about that? I mean, it's just something about human nature, isn't it? I mean, if a person lost their job, it's kind of a lot easier to get down with them and to grieve with them or feel their pain or feel their sympathy. But if that same person turned around and won the lotto, you know, it'd be hard to rejoice with them and rejoice saying, well, that should have been me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if we really are going to be connected the way God would have us be connected, then it's like, hey, we need to, you know, share other people's joys as well as their pain. Then he says in verse 16, he says, be on the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You know, it says be of the same mind towards one another. I think if we look around today, there's such a premium that people put on superiority. I mean, I look at the professors in colleges and universities. I look at the cultural elite in the media, in academia, in Hollywood, in the entertainment industry. All these people, to me, so many of them, are haughty. You know, they're puffed up, and they think that they know it all, especially lawyers and politicians and judges. They are superior to everybody, and therefore they are almost incapable of seeing the good of the whole because they have so focused on themselves. And so he says here, be of the same mind towards one another, and don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He says, associate with the lowly. I mean, that to me, it says a lot. Remember what he told us in Corinthians, what Paul said in that first chapter of Corinthians, where he said, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and to despise. God has chosen these things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But, you know, and he just basically is saying that if you look around, there's not too many people in positions of authority or prestige or who are wealthy or who are famous that are Christian. There are some, but not many. So he says, consider your calling. Why? Because so many of these people are in that position where they're haughty. They're just, you know, they just feel this that they are superior to everybody. Well, he says here, associate with the lowly, because that's where Christ went, to the lowly. He didn't go to the rich and the famous of his day, but there is a tendency within, I think, human nature to want to rub elbows with the rich and the famous and the strong and the powerful and whatnot, because it's a reflection on us as far as us being part of that group. But, you know, I think the longer I've been a Christian, the more I appreciate a verse like this. It's just associate with low people, or not low people, but lowly people. Not low-life people, but people, you know, people who are humble. They walk humbly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? These type of people, I feel very comfortable around. And basically he's saying, associate with those kind of people. You know, don't try to be somebody. As the Bible says, hey, walk humbly with the Lord your God. And people who are walking humbly with Christ, you associate with them. They are the lowly. You know, they are the meek. They are the people that don't demand their own rights, so to speak. These are the people that are going to inherit the earth. That's what Jesus says. Associate with lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. I mean, that's a command. Never pay back evil that's been done to you. And that can be very hard. But you got to leave it into God's hands. Because to take it into your own hands is putting yourself in God's position rather than letting God deal with the situation. And that's a sin. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That to me is pretty self-explanatory, but it's unfortunate that, you know, people don't do this today. They don't respect what's right. This is why evil has made such tremendous inroads. But, you know, respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. And that means basically, okay, there's an understanding that it's not going to be possible to be at peace with everybody, but as much as possible, as much as you possibly can, be at peace with one another. And then verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Now, you know, he says basically the same thing in verse 17, and he says the same thing in verse 19. So, in other words, he repeats himself for emphasis here. That's how important this is, that God does not want us to take revenge upon people who have done us wrong. That we need to leave it into his hands, because if we leave it into his hands, that shows a tremendous amount of faith in God, and that really glorifies him. And for us to take it in our own hands, well, that's not only disobeys him and dishonors him, but it's going to bring negative consequences. I can guarantee it. And verse 20 says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now he gives us a practical ways in which to do it, and he also I think he emphasizes the importance of not taking matters into your own hands. Look what he says here. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. In other words, he will become convicted. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I remember years ago, I read this illustration that Watchman Nee gave in one of the books that I read. And he was a very committed Christian in China. And he told a story about, I was in Vietnam, so I know that they have rice paddies there. But rice paddies in China, you know, and in Vietnam, but they were very often layered in tiers. In other words, the contour of the ground was such that some of the rice paddies were lower than the others. And they would build these dikes or these kind of dams or these levees, this small levees, to keep the water retained. And just to make a long story short, these Christians would go out there and they'd water their rice paddy, but at night their neighbor would come over and put a hole in their dam or their levee and drain all the water off of their rice paddy onto theirs. And the Christians didn't know how to handle that because they thought, man, this is wrong. They're stealing our water, all the hard work that we do. You know, and they didn't know how to handle it. So what it is, they patched up their little levee, their little dam, and they watered their rice paddy the next day. And that night, their neighbor drained off all the water again. And this happened over and over again until finally the Christians came to an older brother in the Lord and said, man, we have no peace about this. You know, we have absolutely no peace. We are really ticked off. We don't know what to do. You know, we don't know how to respond as Christians in this way. And the older brother in the Lord just says, well, the reason you don't have peace is because you haven't gone the extra mile. He says, I'll tell you what to do. Tomorrow, before you water your rice paddy, go out there and water their rice paddy and then water yours. And it says that they went out there and they watered the neighbor's rice paddy. And when they were doing that, the Lord just filled them with a spirit of joy. And, you know, they were just overjoyed. I mean, God's spirit was just, you know, rather than these people taking vengeance, they went out and they overcame evil with good. And what they did is when they watered that person's rice paddy, you know, they became extremely convicted. And they ended up going to these Christians and saying, hey, I want to know more about this Christianity. And they apologized for stealing all their water. Now, you know, it's not always going to work out like that. But I'm just saying that, you know, I'm just saying that here was an example where they overcame evil with good. Here was an example where they heaped burning coals upon their neighbor's head by doing them good when their neighbor did them evil. And God turned it around, and their neighbor became a Christian because of the example of these Christians. Anyway, does anybody want to have anything you want to add or share what we read tonight?